We have to guard ourselves from discontentment because we're constantly being bombarded by things in society that make you feel like you're missing out. I mean, companies have mastered the whole marketing schemes where, you know, they've got their ads and commercials that make you think, oh my goodness, look at what those people are enjoying. I haven't enjoyed things like that. My goodness, I guess I need that product. Or we get bombarded by social media, Facebook, Instagram, where you think like everybody is living their best life. And it's like they're on vacation 360 days a year. And you're like, how come I can't get a piece of the pie here? What's going on? And it can leave us discontented. It can leave us at a place where we are comparing our lives to the things that we're seeing all around us. But here's the problem. Comparison is a great robber of joy. Just an overview of this passage. We're going to cover 10 verses today in 1 Timothy 6. And to just give a bit of an overview, our summary statement, in this passage, Paul warns Timothy about the dangers of greed and the pursuit of wealth, contrasting it with the virtues of godliness and contentment. He emphasizes the importance of using wealth rightly and encourages believers to pursue that which is good. As we'll see in verse 11 next week, it's pursuing righteousness, faith, love, and gentleness. So our outline, as we break down this passage, four different things we're going to see. We see the workers in verses 1 to 2, the wicked in verses 3 to 5. We see the wise in verses 6 to 8, and the wealthy verse 9 to 10. That's how we're going to break down this passage here as Paul begins to highlight these kind of four different groupings or categories of people. So again, going to verse 1, it says this, "Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed." Let me just stop right there in verse 1, because this brings up now a very interesting issue. We wade into some waters here that can be maybe controversial, that some have even taken and used to say, I want nothing to do with God or Christianity or the Bible. Why? Because some people have the idea that the Bible and Christianity promotes slavery. And that's what we're talking about here. Bondservants under the yoke who count their masters worthy of all honor, or are called to count their masters. So this relationship of slave and master, and oh my goodness, the Bible talks a lot about slaves, and oh, that's been the problem. The Bible has promoted slavery. They've instituted these things. And so for that reason, I want nothing to do with Christianity or the Bible because of these evils that kind of exist in the world. And I'm here to tell you that that is completely untrue in the sense that the Bible promotes slavery. Slavery was something that existed because of the condition of the human heart, all right? As there are a lot of things that the Bible speaks about because it's an issue in society as a direct result of the human heart and the kinds of evils and sin that comes into the world. And such is the case with slavery. Now, I want you to understand something. While when Paul was writing this, it's believed that there were upwards of 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. That's a lot, right? 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire, about one third of the Roman Empire was under slavery. Now, many were slaves because of different reasons. If a person had a debt, they could pay off that debt by being a slave to that person. Some, as Paul mentions here, chose to be slaves because they become a bondservant. Now, a bondservant was somebody that was serving a master, and maybe they had fulfilled their obligation and they were able to go free, but they're like, you know what? Where else am I going to go? I've actually got it really good. I've got a good master. I've got a roof over my head. I've got food that I'm being provided for. Like, why would I want to go anywhere else? I love being here. I'm a part of the family. I'm going to stay here. And they would choose and commit themselves to become a bondservant. They'd go out, they'd have their ear pierced. It'd be a physical marking that said, I am choosing now to continue to serve my master because I've got it good. Jesus himself was referred to in Philippians 2 as a bondservant who was fulfilling a service and willingly yielding to the Heavenly Father and to carry on his work. So there were different reasons that they were saved. It's much like we see today, where people today are in debt or they're making a living and they're working. Many of you are slaves. Employee-employer relationships are kind of the equivalent to what Paul is addressing here when it comes to slaves and masters. So don't look at this as such a kind of foreign thing or an evil thing. Now, there are many that would go, how come Paul, you know, didn't come out now and just outright kind of condemn slavery? Now, in doing so, again, if you were to come and say, okay, guys, as believers now, and again, a lot of Christians in this time, as the gospel is spreading, many people that were getting saved were slaves. Now, they might be coming out of that thinking, hey, I've heard that now that I'm in Christ, I'm free. So does that mean I can just, you know, rebel against my master? I don't need to serve him anymore. I'm free in Christ. Can I just do my own thing? Now, if Paul began to promote that kind of activity, the whole empire, the society would just crumble because now you're losing this great workforce. Now, I'm not talking about the evils that can prevail or the extremes where, you know, there's abuses of those things. That's not what we're talking about. Those things certainly need to be abolished. But we're kind of dealing with a kind of workforce that's in place here. And so in order to do that, if they were to come out and just abolish this outright, say, yeah, slaves, you're free now, society would just kind of implode in a sense. So there was kind of some tact that was being given here. Now, again, the Bible's not promoting slavery, but it certainly gave regulations here and sought to kind of manage it until Christianity brought about fuller freedoms. And that's what Christianity and the gospel did. In fact, let me quote from Salmon in his commentary. He says this, "Here as elsewhere in the New Testament, slavery is accepted as an existing institution, which is neither formally condemned nor formally approved. There's nothing to prompt revolutionary action or to encourage repudiation of the position. The institution is left to be undermined and removed by the gradual operation of the great Christian principles of the equality of men in the sight of God, a common Christian brotherhood, the spiritual freedom of the Christian man, and the lordship of Christ, to which every other lordship is subordinate." So Paul simply makes it clear here that bondservants are to continue on with even greater service now and count their own masters worthy of all honor. We've been talking a lot about that, you know, idea of giving honor. Chapter 5, giving honor to widows, giving honor to elders. Here it's giving honor to masters, or as again, the equivalent today would be employees and employers. As a believer, don't try to sit back and go, well, I don't need to listen to this anymore. I'm free in Christ. I'm not going to follow my boss. No, there's still these kinds of roles of authority that are in place here. And we want to serve well in doing so as a witness to God. Because what happens if they're not doing that, the name of God and his doctrine may be blasphemed. Now here Paul says, give them honor so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. Because if we as believers now begin to kind of shirk back from our responsibility and begin to kind of slough off on the job and just kind of be like, ah, man, I'm a Christian. I'm above this kind of stuff now. You can give a bad witness in your service. And Paul says it's not what we want to be doing. We need to honor our masters. There's something greater at stake here. You're to be a representation of Jesus in the workplace. And you see, it's a very sad thing when the world sees a Christian or maybe a group of Christians not giving their best in certain situations. That should never be the case. In fact, Christians, employers, whether they're a believer or not, should be saying, man, I want to hire as many Christians as I can because I know, man, these guys are going to be dependable. They're going to be hard workers because they're not doing so unto me. They're doing so unto the Lord. And we should be the ones most sought after to say, I know we're going to get quality workmanship. We're going to get great integrity when we have Christians there working. But then Paul also in verse 2 addresses those who may be serving Christian masters, because it'd be very easy for the servant in that day, and this is a bit of the situation that they were bumping into, that the reason Paul is writing some of this, because now as the gospel is spreading, suddenly you got slaves getting saved, you got masters getting saved, they're going to church together, they're showing up in the same service, and suddenly it'd be very easy for that slave to be like going, hey, all right, we're on equal ground now. We're all one in Christ. Hey, why don't you get me a coffee this time around? Let's try that, brother. We're brothers now in Christ. So yeah, I'll take a little bit of cream in that coffee. That sounds good to me. You know, it'd be very easy for the slave to begin to think differently and to begin to treat their master perhaps differently. Paul says, those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them, because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. So Paul says, just because now you're both Christians on equal footing next to the cross, and because of Jesus, you're all one in Christ, does not mean now that you can now go, all right, I don't need to serve you any longer. No, do so all the more, because those that are benefiting are believers and they're beloved. That master is a believer, he's a brother, and he's gonna be benefited. Others that are watching and maybe experience or seeing that witness of your service are gonna be benefiting from that. And so all the more, Paul says, serve them, don't despise them because they're brothers. This all brings to mind what Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 3, verse 22 to 24, when he said, bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And I love this. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the reward of the inheritance. For you serve who? The Lord Christ. I love that. That's been so instrumental in my life, because there's been times I've had bosses that I'm like, why don't you do it once in a while? Why don't you do all these things? Don't put that all on me, you know? And I can kind of feel that way sometimes. Maybe you've, you know, felt that way, like they're just taking advantage of me. And you can kind of grumble in your work. But this was transformative to me when I recognized, hold on a second. I'm not doing this task just for this boss. I get to do it under the Lord. Whatever I do, and that's what Paul says, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, because that's who you're ultimately serving. And that takes on a whole greater meaning then and benefit to you when you have that attitude that whatever I do, I get to do this for the Lord and to the Lord. Not just for that person, it's for the Lord. And so I want to do it well. So Paul says there at the end of verse 2, teach and exhort these things. Timothy, teach that to others. Let this be something that is beginning to affect the culture of the church, that people aren't just kind of sloughing off now, going, okay, we're all one. No, teach that. We serve, and we do so with a right heart, with the right attitude, and we do so as a witness in our actions and the things that we do. Teach and exhort these things. And then in verse 3, we begin to look at the wicked. After looking at the workers, we look at the wicked now, and Paul writes to Timothy in verse 3, saying, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain, and from such withdraw yourself. Now, Paul had opened his letter to Timothy dealing with false teachers and instructing Timothy to be aware of false teachers that have departed from the faith and are leading others down that path. And now he reminds him again, be on guard of false teachers that are coming in to serve their own desires, who are teaching doctrines that are contrary to the things of God. And Paul lists a few characteristics now that are going to help Timothy to identify who some of these false teachers are. First of all, they're those that do not consent to wholesome words. They don't consent to wholesome words. In other words, they stray from the truth. They're straying from the truth, first of all. That's our first characteristic that we see. Now, that word wholesome is an interesting word. It's the Greek word, hugianino. Hugiaiono. Say that with me, will you? Okay? Hugiaiono? Something like that. If you know Greek, you know I'm saying it wrong, but I'll say it fast so that it sounds like I know what I'm saying. But what that word means, and kind of, it's where we get our English word health or hygiene, right? And so what this word means is like it's providing that health for us. They're wholesome words. They bring health. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, that same word here for wholesome in the Greek was translated as sound doctrine. It's sound words. It's sound doctrine. It's something that is good and profitable and healthy to you. And Paul says, these people aren't consenting to that. This is something that's profitable and good. It's going to bring health to you, but they're departing from it. Understand this today, that the words we have in the Word of God are wholesome words, and they provide health for us. The Word of God doesn't just contain truth. The Word of God is truth. And if you want to be in the truth that is going to aid in your health, then we need to be and want to be in the Word of God. It's sound doctrine, which leads to godliness. Our studying in God's Word, as we do faithfully on Sundays here, as I pray that you're doing at home in your own personal quiet time, being in the Word, is not done just to educate ourselves and fill ourselves with more knowledge. No, it's the living Word of God that has a supernatural effect in that it aids in our health and growth and matures us as believers. This is for our health. Paul will say in his next letter in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, or which can be translated as training in righteousness. The study God's word is not just to walk around and feel like, boy, we're really educated. We can throw around and give a lot of arguments. No, it's to grow us in the Lord and lead us to be more like Christ. It has a supernatural effect in our lives. Now, if such a person, as Paul says here, is not willing to have the Word of God as their guide, which, again, just goes against reason and logic because this is the only way to have health and blessing, and if people are not willing to go along with that, then they only show forth another characteristic that Paul brings up here. So we've seen the first one is they do not consent to wholesome words. The second thing that Paul says is that they're proud. Here's another characteristic that we see. The second one, he's proud. Now, what does pride do? It causes a person to really think only of themselves, doesn't it? Pride puts you at the center of your universe, where everything kind of revolves around you. You know it all. You're better than everything else or everyone else. Man, everything just revolves around you. You've got the answers. You're it. It's about raising your stock and really about bringing everybody else down lower than you. And that word for pride was used in 1 Timothy 3:6 and is translated as puffed up. Puffed up with conceit. That's the idea. Puffed up. We like to say of people today that are very prideful or conceited that they have a big what? Big head, right? They're puffed up. They're puffed up. It's a big head, but it's very empty of a lot of substance, right? See, pride keeps you only thinking of yourself, and it distorts the truth of yourself. What we should be doing is what Paul instructed in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, where he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. Whereas pride contradicts all that because pride says, I'm better than everybody else. And pride causes you to think, I'm right and everybody else is wrong. And that's where these people here now, they're not consenting to wholesome words. They're abandoning not only wholesome words, but notice they're abandoning the very words of our Lord Jesus Christ. It gets even more distorted because you think, if anything, they go, well, if that's the words of Jesus, then yeah, we want to follow that. But they don't even follow that. They think, no, we got the truth. You got to listen to us. Everybody else is wrong. So pride does. Pride is what caused Satan to fall. He was puffed up thinking, I want to be worshiped like God. And pride, no doubt, is the way that Satan will often come and tempt us and lead us into sin. It's through pride. It's what caused his fall. And pride is a dangerous thing because pride keeps you from seeing your pride. Somebody can come to you and say, oh, you are really prideful. And you're like, I'm not prideful. I'm the most humble person here. And it's your pride that blinds you from seeing your pride because you think, I'm right, you're wrong. I'm better than everybody else. That's what pride does. And so pride is keeping these people from really seeing the truth. They think they got it right, but notice what Paul says, they know nothing. They think they know it all, but they know nothing because they're not walking in the truth. And what these guys like to do is they like to argue. They'll argue over little things, differences of words and all. Notice it says they're obsessed with disputes and arguments over just words, little things. They'll have their own kind of interpretations. You'll get people today like, oh man, you follow the Bible. Yeah, you really just, that thing's been corrupted. Now you got to fall. You got to have like, you know, the Ethiopian Bible. That's what's really where we get our truth now today. That's what, and here it's, you know, interpreted this way and you got it wrong. And they like to argue over little things that ultimately matter nothing. They're not trying to come to a conclusion of truth. They just like to argue. They like to debate. They like to win arguments because again, it puffs them up. It feeds their pride. And you'll see the fruit of it here. Because what does Paul say? From which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings. There's nothing good that comes of this. You have people today who come in and they think they got a handle on God's word. And all they want to do is come and argue their interpretations, their view. And oftentimes, the fruit of it is just this. It brings division. It doesn't bring anything good. You can tell a lot about a person by the fruit that is being left. Because a person may sound knowledgeable, they may seem spiritual, but if it's just bringing division, then something's not right. And we need to be careful of that. And Paul is laying these things out for Timothy to see and to spot so that he can see, again, the character of these false teachers and be able to spot it in people. Because people have a great way, again, of masking these things. Wolves in sheep's clothing. They might look the part. But again, the real fruit will begin to come out. Their character will begin to be seen. A third thing that Paul highlights here about these wicked people, these false teachers, is they suppose that godliness is a means of gain. A means of gain. So another characteristic, the third one here, is greed. These false teachers believed that they could make a profit off of their pseudo-spiritual teachings, arguing over things that, you know, simple words and interpretations, and that they've got the real truth. You can't follow this. No, we're not gonna consent to right doctrine, wholesome words, or the words of Jesus. No, we got something more special for you. We got some secret truths that if you're lucky, we'll pass on to you. But they do so only with the motivation of gaining off of other people, profiting off of other people, and their motivation is finances, money. It's a sad thing when people try to steal from the Lord. Sadly, there are people doing that today who stand in pulpits preaching the word and looking the part. But again, seeing the real motivation oftentimes, if you just give to our ministry, you just plant a seed, God will bless you abundantly. But you got to start by giving, and making that checkout in my name, please, and you will be blessed. And people are simply profiting off of the goodwill of other people. They don't care about the growth of individuals. It's all about them personally. Again, the pride. And I certainly don't want to be around any of those people when they stand before God in a future day, because they'll be held account. And Paul says, don't have anything to do with them now. What does he say? From such, withdraw yourself. Pull away from them. When there are people coming to church with motivations that are personal, selfish, and are looking to profit off of the people, those are people that we're going to say, no, 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 you have no part here. We're not just going to withdraw from you. We're going to withdraw you from the assembly here, because the fruit of what you're providing here is not good. And Paul says, from such, withdraw yourselves. Well, Paul has laid out for Timothy the character of these false teachers. They're straying from the truth. They're proud, and they're greedy, selfish. But now he lays out some characteristics of those who are truly desiring to seek God and honor him. That's our next point. We look at the wise now. And so we read in verse 3, verse 6, sorry. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Now the wicked or foolish, as we've just seen, want to try and use godliness for personal gain. Again, they put on this outward display, but inwardly their hearts are impure. But now those who actually walk in godliness and live a contented life are those that will truly gain in life. Now, what is godliness? Because this is a word that pops up time and time again in the pastoral epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus. It's kind of only used here, that word godliness. We've seen it repeated already in 1st Timothy, and we see it again here. But it's important to review. What does that mean when we talk about godliness? Well, godliness is really about conforming our will to God's will. It's, if you were to break it down, it's really just God-likeness. We want to be more like God, more like Jesus. We want to represent him. And in order to do so, well, we don't want to live our way. We want to live his way. We want to walk in obedience to his word. It's conforming our will to his will. Now, living in godliness doesn't always mean you're going to be having it all in this life. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Oh, good. Okay. All right. So if I really, really be religious here, really act godly, then I'll start to gain. It's not about gaining in this life. We'll talk about that momentarily here. But notice, Paul shows how we gain in this life, and it comes through godliness with, this is important, contentment. It's a balance here. Because you can live a godly life, but be lacking contentment. And that would ultimately rob you of joy. You could live a life where you're like, okay, I got to be godly, so I'm going to go to church 7 days a week. I'm not going to do anything but sit down, read my Bible. I'm going to fast, every lunch and dinner. I'm going to just live a godly life. And you could do so with very, religious or legalistic purposes, and there's not going to be much contentment in that. It's going to be difficult. Or on the flip side, you could live a life of contentment without godliness, and that just becomes a lazy kind of self-fulfilling life that's missing on the fullness of God. You're just kind of living complacent, perhaps. And you're like, man, just trying to be happy, but without God or godliness, there's not going to be any joy or happiness. These two go together. They need to go together. It's a package deal. You want to gain, then live in godliness with contentment. These false teachers were trying to exercise godliness as a means for gain, but it was done for selfish reasons. Paul wants people to know now, indeed, that godliness is profitable when it's balanced with contentment. Now, listen to what Barclay says about contentment here. That word used for contentment is autarkia, and that was one of the great watchwords of the Stoic philosophers. By it, they meant a complete self-sufficiency. They meant a frame of mind which was completely independent of all outward things and which carried the secret of happiness within itself. Contentment never came or never comes from the possession of external things. So that's important here. We're looking at contentment and what contentment means here. And it's the idea that I can be at peace, satisfied, regardless of the external things I have. Now, that's something that we can wrestle against so much in our society today. We have to guard ourselves from discontentment because we're constantly being bombarded by things in society that make you feel like you're missing out. I mean, companies have mastered the whole marketing schemes where, you know, they've got their ads and their commercials that make you think, oh my goodness, look at what those people are enjoying. I haven't enjoyed things like that. My goodness, I guess I need that product. Or we get bombarded by social media, Facebook, Instagram, where you think like everybody is living their best life. And it's like they're on vacation 360 days a year. And you're like, how come I can't get a piece of the pie here? What's going on? And it can leave us discontented. It can leave us at a place where we are comparing our lives to the things that we're seeing all around us. But here's the problem. Comparison is a great robber of joy. Comparison is a big robber of joy. See, what happens too often in social media is we're getting all the highlight reel version of people's lives. They're posting all the good stuff. And you rarely know what's going on behind the scenes. And maybe how those relationships are crumbling. You might have a wife that is out there getting all these great glamour shots, and they're like here and there, and behind the scenes, you got a husband that's being told, you know, you got to carry all this gear, you got to take all the pictures of me, you're not doing it right, no, you got to hold the camera this way, get it now, oh, you missed it, and you got a husband sitting there going, how did I get into this mess? I didn't marry her to be her, you know, personal photographer and post all these things, you know, and you don't know what's going on behind the scenes. I love seeing and you can see a lot of social media posts versus reality. And you see all the highlight reels. Like, for instance, you know, you got a couple out here, and they're like, man, beautiful view over. They're hanging from a rock. They're like, so adventurous. That's amazing. Oh, and you can have people going, why can't we do adventurous things like that? And then you try to do it, and you realize, oh, the reality is very different, right? It's like, wah, wah, right? It's a different scene. You got ads for traveling. You know, here's Santorini in Greece, and beautiful place. I've been there, and you see the ads, and you go, I haven't been in that pool with that view. That would be nice, but I haven't been there. But you see the ads, and you're like going, oh, boy, we got to get there. Wouldn't that be amazing? What a vacation that would be. And then you get there, and you realize, oh, boy, this is not what I expected here. That's what I experienced in Santorini, wall-to-wall people. It's everywhere. Or in Iceland, you've got the Blue Lagoon, and we've been on Iceland. My wife and I stopped in Iceland for a bit, and we see the ads all around the Blue Lagoon, and again, just the minerals. Oh, honey, we got to go there, man. Have this place to ourselves, and then you spend hundreds of dollars, and you realize that's not exactly what I was expecting. It's not what I wanted here. I want to be soaking in everybody else's cesspool. Anyways, and here's the guy on the beach, right? Like, just living his best life, and you're like going, oh, I need to get some shots where it just like, you know, cool Joe. And then the reality is completely different. You're like, how? This is not, I was hoping for that. I end up with this, and it just doesn't equate. It's not the same. And you're like, why, God? Why can't I have what everybody else has? And comparison can be a real robber of joy. Listen, I was at Church in the Park this past Wednesday, and again, I encourage you guys, boy, come if you can, Church in the Park, 6 o'clock Wednesdays, and we have a great time out there of just fellowship, but we get into worship and the Word, and I was sharing just from a devo that I had just that day on Wednesday, and I was reading in the book of Ezra, and in Ezra, the captives are coming back from captivity in Babylon, and they're coming back and rebuilding the temple. And it says in Ezra chapter 3, starting verse 10, I'll just read it for you. It says, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, The priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. For he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Now keep in mind, when they were taken away into captivity, the temple had been destroyed. This great, beautiful temple that Solomon had built, that people were coming from all around the world just to see the glory there in the temple. And now the temple is destroyed. Well, now the captives are allowed to come back, and they're beginning to rebuild the temple after some time and work, and the foundations have been laid, and they're excited, they're worshiping God. But then it says in verse 12, but many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes, yet many shouted aloud for joy. Interesting, because now you got this whole assembly worshiping God. They're all seeing the same thing, witnessing the same thing. Nothing's different. And yet there's two very different responses being given. There's a response of weeping and sadness, and there's a response of joy. Why is there a response of weeping? I would say, and I believe, because all those that had witnessed the first temple are seeing the second temple and going, oh my goodness, this is shambles next to what we had before. There's nowhere near anything similar. This is awful. We can't have a temple like this. And they're weeping as they're comparing what they have in front of them next to the prior or previous temple. Whereas others are seeing the same thing and going, hallelujah, we're having a temple built again. And they're rejoicing with joy. One group responding with joy, another group in comparison being robbed of joy and our weeping and sadness. And Paul would say in Philippians 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say again, rejoice. The whole theme of Philippians is all about joy. And Paul goes on later to say in Philippians 4, in verse 12, that he's learned in whatever state he is in to be content. And where's Paul when he's writing that letter to the Philippian church? He's in prison. But yet Paul learned, whether he had much or had little, he learned the key to joy was to walk in contentment. And that's why I believe the key is rejoice in the Lord. Bring the Lord into your situation. Serve him in godliness and with contentment, because that's going to breed joy. Now, what's amazing, it's that temple, as some are weeping over it, God would say at the same time there now in Haggai chapter 2, verse 9, he would say, listen, guys, this temple may be a shadow of what existed previously, but he says in Haggai chapter 2, verse 9, the glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, I'll give peace, says the Lord of hosts. Why will the glory of this latter temple be greater than the glory in the first temple? Because Jesus is going to walk in that temple. Because Jesus is going to make himself known. The very God of the universe, who's going to dwell in humanity and make himself known in the flesh in and through Jesus Christ, will walk in, and his glory will be seen in that temple. Bring the Lord into your situations and find reason to rejoice in what you have in him and through him. That's why our lives need to be anchored to Jesus, because this is the only place we find what our hearts are truly longing for. It's in him alone that we are truly satisfied and content. Notice what Paul says there in verse 7, for we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. That's why Jesus says, why bother trying to pursue things that moth and rust will destroy? Store up treasures in heaven. You brought nothing into this world, and you're going to take nothing out. There's no hearse that you see pulling a U-Haul thinking, hey, got to take my goods with me. Doesn't work. What do we need? Just the basics, Paul says. Verse 8, having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Be thankful for what you do have. Don't compare your life to what others are posting or sharing or what you perceive others have. Because I've seen a lot of people that have pursued the riches of this world only to find that it leaves them empty. And you got people that live very fulfilled lives with very little. Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Be thankful for what you do have. Godliness with contentment is what it's all about. A life that is led for Jesus and a simple trust that he will give us what we all need. And he's already done more than any of us deserve, right? Well, lastly, and kind of ties in, we look at the wealthy. Verse 9 says, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. As much as godliness with contentment is great gain, there's a very real and powerful lust for riches that our society likes to promote. A very strong pull to just get a little bit more. If I just had a little more, then I'd be comfortable. Then I'd be content just a little bit more. But how much is a little bit more? You know, Rockefeller was asked that question. How much will be enough? At the time, was one of the richest people in the world. And Rockefeller said, just $1 more. Just $1 more. Why? Because those things will never satisfy. You get that $1 more and you realize, still not quite content. I just need one more. And you keep pursuing. And you keep being drawn into that desire for more. And there's been a great number of people who have destroyed their lives by the pursuit of riches. Now, again, let me just clarify, it's not wrong to have money. It's not wrong for people to be rich. Now, if being rich for you is a difficult thing, I'm here to help you out, okay? If you need to depart from some things that maybe are a temptation to you, money, I can help you with that, okay? But money's not wrong. Let's not make money the source of evil. It can lead to those things, but more so, what does Paul say? It is the love of money. Notice that. The love of money. Please don't quote this and say, oh, money is the root of all kind of evil. And that gets passed on so often. Money's not the root of all kind of evil, but it's the love of money. It's the unhealthy pursuit of those things, which, again, cause you to pursue those things at the expense of better and greater things, primarily a life of godliness with contentment. That's what Paul is addressing here. And it can be a root of all kinds of evil because it can cause people to stray away from God and to stray from the faith in their greediness by which some people have just completely ruined their lives with an unhealthy pursuit and greed for more. Is your love for money greater than your love for serving God? Your love to just live content in him and to walk in godliness? We need to guard ourselves from these things. These are things that Timothy had to watch out for in standing up against the attacks in the church and towards the church body. He needed to be a shepherd that protected from wolves coming in, looking to distort these things and lead people astray. But he also needed to watch out for himself to be sure that he was living in a manner that reflected the Lord, and that's the word for us here today too. Are we living in a manner that's reflecting the Lord? That's living a life of godly character, walking in godliness with contentment, not pursuing things that are ultimately unhealthy, but rather pursuing that which leads to health, wholesome words of the Lord. You can have everything that this world offers and still have nothing, or you can have Christ and truly have everything you need. Remember, contentment isn't found in getting more. It's found in trusting the one who is more. So a few points to ponder as we wrap up here. First of all, who are you really working for this week? Is it your boss or is it the Lord? Would your workplace confirm your witness or would it contradict it? Are you serving the Lord in all that you do? Secondly, am I drawn more to truth or to arguments and being right? Am I humble enough to accept I might be wrong sometimes. Lastly, if nothing in your life changed financially, could you still say, I have enough? Is your joy based on what you have, or rather who you have? And I pray that you are full and complete in Christ, because in Him we have all that we need. Amen.